There we go. Join me in prayer one more time before we come to the Word. Jesus, you said that the greatest commandment is this, that we shall love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind. This is the great and first commandment. We have sung about your saving work. We have reminded ourselves of what you have done in the gospel, that you have made it possible for this to be a reality in part in our lives, Lord. There are times where we love you supremely, and there are still times where we do not. But we come to you in faith, with hope, that there is a day in the future where you will make this reality perfect. We will treasure you, love you, worship you perfectly for eternity, Lord. That day is coming. So help us to be worshipers today and now, especially this morning as we think about the Sunday gathering and all that you do when we gather with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We had the chance last week to consider what happens when our worship is scattered and we gather in small groups, in community groups. This morning we want to consider what happens when we gather as a body on a Sunday morning. Philip Ryken says this in When You Pray. I have never seen anyone struck dead during a worship service, ever. This may or may not surprise you, but it sometimes surprises me. To tell the truth, I am surprised that I haven't been struck with a thunderbolt during a worship service. I often get distracted while I worship. My mind wanders from things that are heavenly and eternal to things that are earthly and mundane. At times, my affections are cold, my thoughts carnal. Most of my worship, if not quite all of it, is unworthy of the God who is majestic in his holiness. I assume that other people experience similar distractions when they worship. I would raise my hand. Yeah. They stand up to sing and close their eyes to pray, but what are they really thinking? And who are they really worshiping? I suspect that most people would be embarrassed to admit what goes through their minds and hearts during public worship. That is why I say that I am surprised that I have never seen anyone struck dead during a church service. Lord willing, not today, right? Lord willing, not today, right? That none of us are struck dead. He didn't say that, but I'm thinking that right now. It has happened before. One minute people were worshiping, and the next minute they were dead. It happened to Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. While they were serving as priests at the tabernacle, they offered unholy fire, contrary to God's command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Leviticus chapter 10. Much the same thing happened to Uzzah. God's people were moving the ark of God's presence to Jerusalem on an ox cart. And when the oxen stumbled, Uzzah thought God needed his help. So he reached out his hand to steady the ark. And as the text says, the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he had put his hand on the ark. So he died there before God. 1 Chronicles 13. What we learn from these examples is that it is not altogether safe to come into the presence of a holy God. Consider the epitaph God wrote for Nadab and Abihu after they were incinerated. The text says in Leviticus 10:3, among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. On occasion, God has shown himself to be holy by striking down people who offer unholy worship. And until we recognize the inherent danger of coming into God's presence, we have not really begun to worship him in the purity of his holiness. God is not a warm glow like the dying embers on the hearth. He is a consuming fire. End quote. Hebrews 12. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And therefore, let us offer acceptable worship to God with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Worship matters. Who, what, where and when, how, why? Worship matters. So let's recognize what matters for corporate worship. What is worship? Well, in devout worship, we will treasure God Almighty. We will treasure God Almighty. It was Dostoevsky who said, so long as man remains free, he strives for nothing so incessantly and so painfully as to find someone to worship. End quote. This is what we do. I wish all of us had been in Sunday school this morning. We would have gotten the pre-meal for this morning's sermon. What is worship? Well, it comes from the old English word, weorthshipa. Weorthshipa. It's to ascribe value to someone or something. This thing, this person has value, has meaning. It gives me purpose. I pursue it. I go after it. You could see that picture in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, where we see worship in the heavenly realm. Chapter 4, verse 8, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Verse 11, worthy are you, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. It's why we sing Andrew Peterson's song, Is He Worthy? Because there's only one being who is worthy, God. But Gordon Dahl says, our problem is that we worship our work, work at our play, and play at our worship. We love sports champions, parades, enjoying their accolades, valuing them. We love musicians, going to concerts, worshiping them up on stage. We love our entertainers, our movie stars. We worship social media likes, or we worship politicians. We ascribe value to them. They'll save us from all of our problems. But that's hardly the scene in 1 Chronicles 16. Hear these words from King David. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and he is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. So ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. There are many, many scenes of worship in the scriptures and many words that are used. Hebrew has at least 50-some words. There are 6 words in Greek. There's probably more than that. Just consider what some of these words convey. To bow or kneel or lay prostrate or fall down. To raise your hands. To clap. To strike or play or strum an instrument. To stroll. To march. To stamp, to raise banners, to jump, to spin around, to twist, to whirl, to dance, to spring about. That's just with the body. And then there's speech. talking, singing, shouting, to bless and praise and adore and glory in and exalt and boast and shout aloud for joy and magnify. There's no end of words to describe what happens when we enter into worship of God. And our emotions come with it too. We want to be glad and merry and joyful and cheerful and have mirth. God's greatness, His majesty, His glory and His splendor and His might should so move us, not just in spirit, but in body. A man by the name of J. John wrote this in a newspaper article. Why is it that if you go to a football match and shout and clap and jump up and down, you are a fan? But as a follower of Jesus, you shout, clap, and jump up and down, you are a fanatic. Or as Luther said, God gave us five senses. It is sheer ingratitude to worship Him with any less. Worship should move us in soul and body. Now, perhaps you've heard the phrase, the worship wars, fighting over what songs believers will sing in a Sunday gathering, fighting over what instruments would be used, fighting over lighting, fighting over carpet, fighting over just all the things that you could fit into this gathering. That's not where the war is really at, friends. The war starts in the heart. And what is your allegiance to? Is your allegiance to the King in heaven who is worthy of worship? That's the true worship war. That's where it begins. It is either Christ or it is man or creation. Treasure God Almighty. So recognize what matters for corporate worship. What is worship? Well, in devout worship, we will treasure God Almighty. Well, who participates in worship? In devout worship, we will attend to three audiences. We will attend to three audiences. Given what we've just said about treasuring God, you might think that worship is only about going up into God's presence and treasuring Him. Many Christians have thought this or expressed it. Mike Cosper has this to say. Many a young worship leader or worship enthusiast has commented, we shouldn't sing songs about God. We should only sing songs to God. Similarly, some may say, all these songs that talk about us, they're man-centered, and worship should be God-centered. Let's not sing about us. Let's only sing to God. He's talking about direction, right? He goes on. This sounds pious and high-minded until you realize how many of the Psalms are singing about and to Israel, that there's a horizontal focus in singing. He goes on, several New Testament passages thought to be early hymns of the church are the same way. They're declarative and confessional rather than directly addressing God. You could think of Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul. It's telling my soul to do something, to bless the Lord, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Now, God is certainly the most important audience. He's the object of our worship, but He's not the only audience. If we're going to attend to three audiences, we're going to attend to God, and we're going to attend to God's people. Let's just consider two texts here. Colossians chapter 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. How? To one another. We are to sing to each other. We sing to the people of God with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So there's a vertical dimension. We sing with thankfulness to God, and we sing to one another. We are building each other up as we sing. Here's the other text, 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. We'll just kind of dive in and out. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul's talking about the gifts of the Spirit, and he has this to say. Now, there are a variety of gifts, but it's the same Spirit, the one Spirit. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit, hear this, for the common good. That's the purpose of gifts, for the common good, for your good. That's why you each have a spiritual gift if you are in Christ. that the people around you would be built up. Paul goes on then in chapter 14 to say, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. So there's a vertical here. The speaking in tongues is to God. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. So tongues have a vertical dimension. Speaking in prophecies speak outwards to others. And I recognize that there is difference of opinion about whether these gifts exist in the church today. But in that day, Paul was saying there are some gifts that just are unidimensional and they go to God. And there are other gifts that are for the upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation of the people who gather. As he goes on, the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Later in chapter 14, Paul says, what then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, Paul is talking about the gathering of God's people in a corporate gathering, just like this morning. He's saying the purpose is not just to worship God, but is to build up the people of God. Okay, so there's at least two audiences, God, the people of God. What about a third audience that we need to attend to? Well, it's in the same passage in 1 Corinthians 14 that Paul says this, verses 23 to 25. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. And he is called to account by all. And the secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Paul's saying there's a third audience. It's outsiders. It's unbelievers. People who don't know God. And they are invited to come into the gathering where they're going to be called to know this holy God, to see God's people worshiping in order. They will be invited to respond in faith and worship God. So we attend to three audiences. We go up, we come in, and we go out. So we want to balance attending to all three of these audiences. And I don't think there's a challenge for us here at Mount Free that we seek to treasure God and we seek to build up God's people. But how are we doing at welcoming in outsiders? Is this an area maybe where we could grow? Or given our priority that we would give to the first two audiences, do we give enough priority to the third audience? Now, certainly we don't want to be seeker sensitive. This was an approach in Christian circles that would focus all on the outsiders, all on unbelievers on a Sunday gathering, that this would be an evangelistic rally, or that we would meet felt needs, or that we would try to dumb down Christian theology to welcome in people who don't know God. That's not what we're interested in. But I think we do want to be seeker sensible. Not seeker sensitive, but seeker sensible. We want to be hospitable. We want to be welcoming to people. There should be a warmth among us. We want to love our neighbors. So I was encouraged to hear that some of our ladies are thinking about how can we shape Fellowship Hall? Are there some things that we can do to make it more hospitable to people who come in on a Sunday morning for us, as well as for those who might be outsiders? How could we welcome them into our building? And what about Christianese? You know those phrases that we use within the church walls of the gathering that are probably foreign ideas to people who know nothing about Jesus? We need to think about that, especially in a post-Christian, a post-modern society that doesn't have roots in Christianity. What is it like to explain just the basic terms that maybe many of us take for granted, but that we need to think through how we communicate those to people who may not know Jesus? Or just thinking about what are next steps? If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, what's a next step? Just thinking with that simple idea, what's a next step for coming to know Jesus, for being involved with his people. And how is that communicated in our bulletin, in our announcements, and the things that we do throughout the gathering? There's lots more we can think through in the days ahead, especially as we long. We hope as we grow in evangelism and we reach out to people that there will be outsiders who come in amongst us more and more. How are we sensible to welcoming them? We'll recognize what matters for corporate worship. In devout worship, we will attend to three audiences: God, his people, and outsiders. Well, where and when do we worship? Where and when do we worship? In devout worship, we will assemble weekly, but also scatter daily. You go all the way back to the beginning, and there were sacrifices made at altars, animals put to death. You go back to the Old Testament, in the temple or the tabernacle, and priests gathering where God designed this worship, animals being sacrificed over and over again, priests wearing robes, sacrifices that could take days. Worship happened at a single place, the tabernacle or the temple, and at various times there were Sabbaths and feasts and festivals. Well, like the Israelites of old, we also assemble or gather for corporate worship. I mean, it's built into the very name church, ekklesia. That's the Greek word for church. We are the gathered assembly. If we never gather, we're never a church. We have to come together. Maybe that just seems so basic because here we are, and you've been doing this for some time. But Acts chapter 14, and when they arrived and gathered the church, when they gathered the ekklesia together. Or 1 Corinthians 11, we thought about this last week when we took the Lord's Supper. Multiple times Paul says, when you come together, when you come together, when you come together to take the Lord's Supper, don't do it this way, do it this way. He assumes that they were gathering on a regular basis to take the supper together. Or in 1 Corinthians 14, 28, he says this, let each of them keep silent in the ESV says the church, but really it should say the assembly. Let each of them keep silent in the assembly, in the gathering of the church, of the people. Well, where do we gather? Do we have to go to Jerusalem? Or maybe Rome? Or do we have to gather in this building, in this place? We engage in cosmic temple worship because we have come to the heavenly Mount Zion. Hear Hebrews chapter 12. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Do you realize what's happening right now? That we are connected to the heavenly realm where Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is the lead worshiper right now. And though we are temporally gathered in these bodies, in this place, on this earth, we are connected with the heavenly realm right now, where Jesus is ruling and reigning and leading not just our gathering, but many gatherings across this globe right now. Where do we gather? We engage in cosmic temple worship. And when do we gather? Well, we gather on Sunday, the Lord's Day. And again, that may just seem so basic, so simple. This is just what Christians have done for thousands of years, that we just assume it. But let's consider why. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, John has this to say. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Or in Acts chapter 20, it says this, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread. They weren't gathering on Friday evening into Saturday on what was the Jewish Sabbath. They were gathering on a new day, Sunday. Or 1 Corinthians 16, Paul's talking about an offering being taken amongst the Corinthians. He says, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up. Christians gather on Sunday, the Lord's day, because that's when we remember that Jesus is risen from the grave. He rose on Sunday. And that's why we gather on this day. We assemble or we gather for corporate worship weekly. But that's not the only place and time that we worship. You see, in Jesus, your worship is transformed into something new. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 3 or Ephesians 2. We are a priesthood of all believers. That's 1 Peter chapter 2. And we offer new sacrifices. Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. We are scattered worshipers in all of life, every place and every day. There's not a single inch of this earth. There's not a single second in time that we cannot be scattered worshipers. Yes, we gather on Sunday, but then we scatter into our weeks. Jesus was getting at this in John chapter 4 when he talked to the woman at the well. She tried to get away from what was really going on in the conversation and raised the question, "You seem like a prophet. Answer me this question. You know, the Jews say that they're going to worship down in Jerusalem. We Samaritans say that we're going to worship up here on this mount." And Jesus says, No. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So when he says in spirit, he means that worship is no longer tied to one place. It's not tied to Jerusalem. It's not tied to Rome, where it was often tied for a long time in Roman Catholicism. It's not any other place. It's worship in the Spirit. If you are a temple of the Holy Spirit, then you can worship in that temple. It says in spirit and in truth. This is the whole message of John, that Jesus is the way to worship the Father. As D.A. Carson says in his book on worship, moreover, in John's gospel, Jesus appears as the true vine, the true manna, the true shepherd, the true temple, the true son. To worship God in spirit and in truth is first and foremost a way of saying that we must worship God by means of Christ. It is Christ for all of life. We are scattered worshipers. So we live in a day and age in which, if you wanted to, you could sit in your pajamas at home right now and you could worship. You could worship. I don't think that's worship. God's people gather together. It's not remote. There's something that happens as embodied souls with bodies that we would come and gather together and we would use our bodies to praise God. But here's another thought as we think about assembling weekly and scattering daily. If worship only happens here on Sunday mornings, or maybe it's Sunday afternoons, some churches meet on Sunday afternoons. If worship only happens here, then you're putting all of your eggs in one basket, all of your expectations for what worship looks like. You might begin to be tempted. We never sing the songs that I love. Why is it that we never sing my favorite song in worship? Well, if we are scattered worshipers, then you can go and sing that song any day, anytime, whenever you want. Spotify, it's a wonderful technology. You can listen to just about whatever you want, right? Why is it that we never hear preaching on fill in the blank? Well, you could go and listen to any sermon, any teaching you want on fill in the blank topic. We don't pick topics. We just work through the script. Well, we're preaching on a topic this morning, so that defeats maybe the point of my application here. But you understand what I'm saying. Usually we are just working through the scriptures, just preaching one text at a time, because we believe that's how God's people are best fed. When you put your eggs into the basket of this gathering, suddenly your expectations, what you want out of worship, your experience begins to rise. But when you realize that you can worship at all times and in all places, and the Sunday worship, it's a gathering, and we do certain things, and we edify and build each other up. But it's not all put into that basket. We'll recognize what matters for corporate worship. In devout worship, we will assemble weekly, but also scatter daily. Maybe up to this point, it seems kind of, okay, yeah, I'm tracking with you. These are all things that make sense. I've been to plenty of worship gatherings. But when we gather, how do we worship? How do we worship? That's another question we want to ask. Is there a way that we have to worship? Or is there complete freedom? Can we just do whatever we want on a Sunday gathering? Well, in devout worship, we will act in accord with the Word. We will act in accord with the Word. How does an activity make it onto the agenda or the order of service? Well, the Bible prescribes necessary elements for corporate worship. We don't have time to study through all of these. They're in the community group study notes this week. I encourage you to go and read the scripture text. You'll see where we derive these elements from. But I'm just going to run through the list. Here's 13 things that ought to be happening throughout Sunday gatherings. Prayer with and for the community, 1 Timothy 2. Reading the scriptures, 1 Timothy 4. Preaching from the scriptures, 2 Timothy 4. Serving the communion meal, 1 Corinthians 11. Singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, Colossians 3 or Ephesians 2 or Ephesians 5. Giving offerings for the poor and the mission of the church, 2 Corinthians 9. Confessing the faith, 1 Timothy 6, which would include baptisms. Giving and receiving God's blessing, 2 Corinthians 13. Greeting one another with a holy kiss, Romans 16. Responding to praise and prayer with amen, that's 1 Corinthians 14. Testimonies and ministry reports, you see that in Acts 11 or 14 or 15 or 20. Ordinations and commissioning, Acts 13. Church discipline, Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5. Do you notice that every single element here of biblical worship involves active participation? I mean, there's a time to kneel, but there's never a time to take a breather. I say there's a time to kneel. We don't ever kneel. Maybe we should kneel sometime in worship. That might be appropriate for us to kneel before God. Or there's times to raise your hands and praise God as the psalmists do. Liturgy, that word means the work of the people. We're actively engaged in the worship gathering. Well, I like what Isaac Wardell has to say. He gives us this picture. Is worship more like a concert hall or a banquet hall? You know what happens when you come to a concert? You come, you sit down in a seat, and you listen. You hear the musicians play. You're a recipient. You're being entertained. But when you come to a banquet hall, you sit down at a meal and you actively participate. You're engaged in the meal. We are anti-entertainment. We're anti being a passive audience. You are doing something when you come into the worship gathering. You're actively participating. Here's another thought as we seek to apply that we act in accord with the Word. You know, the Bible's relatively silent about technology and a lot about art, drama, video, choirs, special music, artistic dance, painting, pictures, etc. If you think about traditions that you've been a part of, maybe you've seen different expressions of art in them or use of technology. The Bible's relatively silent about these things. Which brings us to one of the things that's been a tension throughout centuries of worship. And as a free church, we want to strive to wrestle with each other and differences that we might have and yet maintain and draw together our unity in Christ. There's what's known as the normative principle of worship and the regulative principle of worship. These are rather heady theological concepts. Lots of ink has been spilled. Lots of blood has been spilled over them between Christians. The normative principle would say that what God has not forbidden, we are permitted within bounds of other biblical principles to do on a Sunday gathering. The regulative principle, on the other hand, would say that what we do here is only limited to clear examples and what's prescribed in the scriptures. And there's been a lot of back and forth between those two perspectives, and I'm not going to be able to solve it. But as a free church, as a people who say what we want to do is come together and value God and our faith together most, we're going to have these conversations with each other over the course of all of our years of walking with Jesus, where some of us might lean one way, some of us might lean another way. But can we have those conversations in love and seek unity on the other things that matter in worship as we try to work out what are the things that we do in a worship gathering. Well, as we think about this list of 13 things, I'm deeply encouraged. There are a number of them that we regularly do as a part of our worship gathering. But there might be some that we could better incorporate, like group prayer. Often we have a pastoral prayer. That's just a tradition in our heritage that pastors would pray over God's people. Sometimes we pray silently, but it's not something we do very frequently where we would maybe form up in smaller groups and pray together in groups with one another on a Sunday. That's something that we could do differently. What about confessing the faith? That's not something that we do very often here at Mount Free. What would it look like for us to, say, recite some of the ancient Christian creeds or to say our statement of faith more often in our gatherings? What about greeting one another? And I'm not talking about a holy kiss because I'm not exactly sure what that entirely was in that culture. But what about greeting one another? You know, there are some traditions that have a time in their order of service where they stop and they greet one another. They shake hands or there's words that they speak to each other. If you've been a part of higher church worship over the years, you've probably experienced that. But that's not something that we have ever done here that I know of. Now, there's an informal way that we greet one another. We welcome, we say hi, and so forth. But maybe there's a time and place for us to pause and greet one another in a worship gathering. What about testimonies and ministry reports? I think we've started to incorporate those a little bit more in our gatherings. But isn't it so encouraging to hear about how God is at work in our communities, in evangelism, in people's lives? Does that not encourage you and build you up to continue to persevere and walk with Jesus when you hear that he is at work in the person who's speaking and sharing? When you think about that, even though we're a church of about 100, that we don't know everybody deeply, we don't know everyone really, really well, we know each other to an extent, and we scatter into community groups and we have different areas of ministry where we serve, but maybe there's people that you don't spend a lot of time with. And what would it be like to hear from them on a Sunday morning and hear, oh, God's at work in that person? This could be something that we do more and more in the days ahead. We'll recognize what matters for corporate worship. In devout worship, we will act in accord with the word. But what about a liturgy? What about an order of service? It's D.A. Carson in his book on worship who says, there is no explicit mandate or model of a particular order or arrangement of these elements. Take these 13 elements. There's no order that we have to follow. There's also no rhythms that we're necessarily given. How often do we take the Lord's Supper? Some Christians would say every week. Some Christians would say once a month, once a quarter, once a year. There's variance. Well, how do we gather for worship? Well, we won't only act in accord with the word. In devout worship, we will also announce the gospel through liturgical rhythms. You see, habits shape us. Just imagine these two scenarios, two families. Imagine one family. There's a meal. It's been well prepared. And the family comes and they sit down at the meal and they pray together and they hold hands. And then they begin to serve one another the meal. You know, they're taking food out of the bowls and they're putting it on plates and they're passing it around. And throughout the meal, they're talking about their day. And at some point, they pull out the scripture. Maybe they're reading the Proverbs and they're just thinking through how to apply that to the challenges they faced, or they're thinking ahead to tomorrow. And they have this rich conversation. And then when they're done, everybody pitches in to clean up. That's one family. Now imagine another family. It's first come, first serve. If there's any food left, that's what you get. You eat at the table, or maybe you eat in your room. The TV's on, the phones are out. There's very little conversation. There's no prayer. There's no giving thanks to whoever cooked the meal in the microwave for 30 seconds. And the parents are the ones who clean up every time. Two very different families. Which family do you want to be a part of? Not to say that these are perfect examples, right? Either way. there's a family whose habits are shaping them in one direction, and another family whose habits are shaping them in another direction. So what about our liturgical habits? What happens when we gather as a family? Imagine if at the end of our service, I just casually said, "All right, it was good to be with y'all. I'll see you next week. Y'all take care," right? Or how do we end our service? With maybe a charge or a benediction. Kind of like Genesis 1 or Matthew 28. Go out on mission, do these things, and behold, God is with you. Very different. Mike Cosper says, a church that gathers each week with cold seriousness, lofty architecture, dense language, and grumpy upper middle class white people is making a statement about the kingdom. Likewise, a church with smoke, lights, rock star worship leaders, and celebrity pastors is forming a particular kind of community. How we gather shapes who we are and what we believe, both explicitly through the actual content of songs, prayers, and sermons, and implicitly through the cultural ethos and personas. See, biblical elements, those 13 things that we talked about, they are like habits. And focusing on biblical elements, as important as they are, is like focusing on the characters or settings in a story. They are essential. There's no story without them. You don't have a gathering without those elements of worship. And yet, it's the story we tell that shapes us. Stories we tell are what shapes us. Lord of the Rings, I think, is the best story written in the 20th century. A story that tells of the value of brotherhood and friendship, of good seeking to overcome and conquer evil, of a king who's willing to lay down his life and sacrifice for the good of others. It's a story that if you read it, it will shape you, largely because there are Christian themes just coursing through it. If you tell yourself individual stories like this, though, they shape you as well. I'm a victim. I'm from the wrong side of the tracks. Versus, I'm smart, I'm athletic, I'm popular. The stories that we tell about who we are shape us. So what's the story that we're telling when we gather on a Sunday? I would say it's the story of covenant renewal, that we're going to announce the gospel. You see this in Scripture. When Israel assembled, they would retell the story of God and his covenant with his people, over and over again. That's just what you see. Deuteronomy 5, Deuteronomy 31, Joshua 24, 2 Chronicles 5 to 7. We see it over and over again. God's people come together to gather, and they tell the story. Who is this God? We saw it this morning in Sunday school. God's gathering his people, and he's telling them, I saved you out of Egypt. I saved you out of slavery. Therefore, this is my covenant with you. I am this type of God. You are to be this type of people. We are in relationship. I've saved you. Now go out and be in relationship with me. And throughout the Christian centuries, the historical liturgies, whether it was Rome, whether it was Luther and Calvin and other Protestants, and down through to today, they have announced the gospel and liturgical rhythms. They've told this story of covenant renewal, of meeting with God and renewing his covenant. So this is what we do every Sunday. This is how we've organized our liturgy, our order of service. Now, there's a chart that's in your community group notes. If you want to follow along there, you can see it. But when we announce the gospel, this is what we are saying. We are saying that God is holy. He is holy and righteous and perfect. But we are sinners. Is that the end of the story? No, because God saves us. And that's not the end of the story either. He saves us so that he will send us out on mission to go on to proclaim to others that they can be saved too, and that they can dwell on this earth and be image bearers and glorify him. That's the gospel. The gospel also has chapters. Maybe you've heard these chapters of the grand story of history before: the creation, the fall, redemption, and restoration. This holy God made creation. He was meant to be imaged and glorified. But in the fall, human beings sin. Then in redemption, God comes and he saves his people. And then he restores them so they might live in fellowship with him. And the rest of history is just that over and over again. God saving a people, calling them to restoration. Saving a people, calling them to restoration. And we know that there's a future perfect restoration yet to come. The grand story has these four chapters. So whether it's the way we frame the gospel or we frame the grand story, then we build into our liturgical rhythms. We walk through this story every Sunday. This is what we do. So we start with adoration. You see that if you look at our order of service. We start with adoration. There's a call to worship, to come and praise and ascribe glory to this God, to treasure God Almighty. And then we usually sing a song to adore him. But if he's holy, and we are not inherently holy because we've sinned, then next what we need to do is we need to come in confession, acknowledging that we are sinners, and all we can do is come humbly before this God. Sometimes we also come in what would be called a lament, where we are mourning, we are lamenting, we are grieving that we live in a sin-filled world. I read in Romans 8 this morning that the world is under the weight of the curse and there is suffering. So sometimes we might, rather than a confession, we might lament. That's we are sinners, the fall, we confess or lament. But that's not the end of the story. Then we move into God saves us, into redemption, which starts with an assurance of grace. God extends unmerited favor, unmerited kindness to sinners like you and me. And we need to be reminded of that every week. And not only does he meet us with grace that deals with our sin nature and problem, he extends peace to us. We can come back into relationship with God. We can have peace with him. And how do we respond to that? We respond in thanksgiving. We sing praises. We give thanks to him. Our hearts are filled with joy that he has done this work, that we are confident that he saves us. And it's then, it's only then that it's fitting that we would bring petitions before the Lord. If he is God and we are his covenant people, it's then that we would come and ask him for help. We would bring our supplications. We would bring our requests before him. And then he instructs us. That's where we're at right now. In this liturgy, he's instructing us through the word. You are my people. This is how you are to live. Because when you're all done with this gathering, I'm going to send you out on mission, and you're going to live with me as scattered worshipers. So that's why we close, and God sends us with a commitment or a charge. And we close with a benediction or a blessing that God is with us. Every week, this is the story that we are telling to each other. This is no Wizard of Oz. There's no man behind the curtain. Everyone here can know why we do what we do, how we do it, Sunday after Sunday. Now, I want to be careful to say that, as D.A. Carson noted, or as we would value in the Free Church, that this is not how you have to worship. Again, there's no scripture that says you have to walk through an order of service this way. But there are better ways to walk through an order of service, and there are ways that are not as edifying. And this opportunity to tell the story to each other over and over again, it will shape us. I experienced it for 5 years at Bethlehem, just this story being told over and over and over again. Some of us experienced that as well. We've sought to bring that to our worship gathering. We express these rhythms and elements through flexible and fresh forms. So we're not high church. We're not, this is what we do every week, and it's the same thing, and it's the same calendar year after year, where it just becomes this banal, repeated thing. We're just going through the motions. No, no Sunday looks alike. Every Sunday is different. So that's why sometimes you might find that in our confession, we're singing a song, or sometimes I'm praying a pastoral prayer over us, corporately confessing on behalf of everyone here. Or sometimes we are reciting scripture together, proclaiming we are sinners. We do this across all of these liturgical rhythms. Sometimes they're praying, sometimes we're singing, sometimes we're reading scripture, sometimes it's corporately together, sometimes we're maybe doing it on our own. There's lots of ways that we can do this so that this doesn't become routine for us. We'll recognize what matters for corporate worship. In devout worship, we will announce the gospel through liturgical rhythms. Worship matters. What it is, who participates, when and where, how, why. Recognize what matters for corporate worship. In devout worship, we will treasure God Almighty. We will attend to three audiences. We will assemble weekly but scatter daily. We will act in accord with the word. And we will announce the gospel through liturgical rhythms. You know, on my way here, I see people on the trail. I see people walking, working in the yard. I see some people grocery shopping. Some people are eating out and having breakfast. I imagine some people are at home, sleeping in. That's what Sundays are for, sleeping in, right? Some are working. I know parents who are driving their kids to sporting events that happen on Sundays. But when you recognize what matters for corporate worship, you'll recognize that you want to gather weekly with God's people. You see the value of treasuring God and doing it with his people. Hebrews chapter 10 is right to warn us. Now, they were most concerned with apostasy, but this warning has application to us. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So let's be a people who gather around what matters in worship. As we heard in Hebrews chapter 12, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Worship matters. Let's pray. God, we would come to you with something said earlier in Hebrews, that we come in confidence because Jesus has spilled his blood. It's by his blood that we can have confidence to enter into your presence, that we sinners, that many of us have become saints, set apart to worship you. In this gathering, and as we scatter this morning and go out into our week. So Lord, may you be with us, that we would offer acceptable worship to you on Sundays when we gather and as we scatter. And may you help us, especially now, to bless and build up the stouts as we send them out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.